You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, Next Generation Pastor Ryan Tucker will finish out our series called God Never Said That. Join us as we continue to uncover some misbeliefs that are heard in the church. Today, we will be looking at the truth that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only source of true life. Our scripture text comes from John chapter 14, starting in verse 6. Today's message is entitled, It Doesn't Matter What You Believe.
If you don't know me, my name is Ryan Tucker, and I'm the next gen pastor here at Journey, which basically just means that I get to hang out with kids and students all the time. So normally when you see me, I have flip-flops and a t-shirt on, and because I work with kids and students, nobody ever questions that, right? I'm just dressing like the people I'm trying to minister to, so I'm bridging that gap. But today, I'm on the platform, and I have to kind of interact with adults a little bit, so I've got to look more of an adult role. So if you're thrown off or confused by my apparel, don't be. It's still me. I'm not an imposter. We're good, okay? All right, we'll move on and get rolling. I love our staff here at Journey. I love the team that I get to work with. And one of the reasons I love our staff that it's so cool is if you've been here during the God Never Said That series, you've seen four different pastors. I'm the fourth now speak. We had Pastor Randy, we had Pastor Joel, Harvey, and then myself. Between us four guys, we represent four different decades of age. Pastor Randy is in his 60s, Pastor Harvey's in his 50s, Joel turns 40 like next month, so he's close enough where we're going to round up, and then I'm in my early 30s. I love that about our staff. It's not just a bunch of old guys, it's not just a bunch of young guys. We are a diverse group of people. We bring the experience and the knowledge of the older generation and the passion and the excitement of the younger generation, and we meld it together into this really, really cool team that we have here, and I'm super glad to be here with you guys today. So we're going to continue on in our God Never Said That series, and today's title is God Never Said That, It Doesn't Matter What You Believe. Now, some of the other messages that you've heard, if you've been here or maybe you've listened online, God just wants you to be happy. Never said that, did he? God won't give you more than you can handle. No, God never said that either. Or the one Pastor Randy shared with us, it doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't hurt anyone. God never said that. And today's, I love this topic, and I'm so excited to be able to share this message with you. And when John sent out these message ideas to us, I responded as fast as I could, and I knew right away that I wanted this message because I think that this topic that we're talking about today is one of the most relevant and culturally believed lies in our society, that it doesn't matter what you believe. And so I jumped on it. Maybe you've heard this in a number of different ways in your life, and you don't even realize you've heard it. You've maybe heard it in ways like this. Well, you're a good person. You should be fine. Right? Don't worry about it. You're such a good person. Or all roads really lead to the same God anyways, so it doesn't really matter. Or something similar. All religions are virtually the same. You're good. It doesn't matter what you believe. Or this one. You hear this one all the time. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. I don't know. I could believe the sky is purple. I could be as sincere about that as I want to, but it's just not true. So it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You hear this a lot of different ways, too, at funerals, right? Well, Tom was just such a great guy. I know he's in a better place. Or how about this one? Well, Grandma, she wasn't really one for church. She wasn't very religious, but we know she's in heaven this morning looking down on us. I don't know about you guys, but the thought of Grandma being in heaven looking down on me really creeps me out. It creeps me out. Think about that. I don't know about you guys, but there are three or four times in the course of a day where I am in extremely vulnerable positions that I prefer not to think about Grandma looking down on me at that moment. No, Grandma, close your eyes, turn away, look the other direction. You don't want to be here in this time. It's weird. Don't say that to people anymore, okay? If you're at a funeral or you're talking to someone who just lost a loved one, don't say that because it can be awkward. But regardless of how you've heard these different things, regardless of how you have encountered this in your life, there's a couple things that I think we can agree on right off the bat. A couple things that I think all of us here could probably find some common ground on when it comes to people's view of spirituality and faith in our society. And they're this. Basic spirituality in our culture today is not controversial. Basic spirituality in our society today is not controversial. And with that, basic belief and recognition of God is not controversial. Basic belief in a foundational existence of God is not controversial. We see these two things all the time in our society. Watch any award show for 10 minutes and you will see that this is true. Watch the Grammys, watch the Emmys, watch the ESPYs if you're a sports fan. Any celebrity at any point in time when they're giving an acceptance speech for an award that they've been given, normally the number one person they thank is who? God or their mom. That's a good one too. Moms are great. Moms are great. They thank God. And that is never questioned. Nobody ever challenges that, regardless of what they're winning an award for. They could have just been in a scandalous, filthy movie that they're winning an award for. They could have just put out an album where every other word was profane and nasty. But the first person that they're going to recognize and thank when they get on the platform is God. Because basic belief in the existence of God is not controversial in our society. Watch any daytime talk show. More often than not, at least one time a week, there's going to be something on there pertaining to some form of spirituality. Basic spirituality and belief in God is not controversial in our society. But anytime we interject a very specific thing, controversy arises. And the specific thing is this: controversy arises anytime we mention the name of Jesus. Basic spirituality, not controversial. Basic belief in God, not controversial. Mention the name of Jesus, the red lights are flashing. Controversy is arising and it's in your face. And here's the interesting thing about that, is that skeptics, atheists, agnostics, many people who don't believe in God and religion believe and understand that Jesus did exist. He was a person. And many of them, on top of that, love his teachings. They value and quote and recognize the things that he taught day in and day out. He taught things like love the poor, forgive those who persecute you, bless others. He taught some really amazing things that skeptics don't even question. So what's the big deal? What is the big deal with Jesus? Why does this controversy arise when we mention his name and we talk about who he is? And I think it's this. The problem that people have with Jesus is his exclusivity. The problem that people have with Jesus is his exclusivity. Primary passage. You've probably heard it 1,000 times if you've been in church for any part of your life. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That is an exclusive statement. And Jesus makes this statement because he knows that being a good person is not enough. All roads do not lead to the same God. There is only one God, and he is only accessible through the person of Jesus Christ. Even though we see a number of different religions around the world that believe a number of different things, Buddhism, for example, they have no God. They have no form of final existence. You're in this constant balance, constant rotation of rebirths called reincarnation. Hinduism, they believe in an ultimate reality or an impersonal God who's represented in millions and millions of different deities and forms. They do believe in a life cycle end. They do believe in life coming to an end only after you've attained nirvana. And even nirvana can happen after countless forms of rebirth. Islam, they worship a personal God. His name is Allah. But there is a total ban on idols. This is drastically different from Hinduism. This is a system based solely on good works and devotion to religious disciplines and practices. New Age spirituality. These are the Age of Aquarius people. Any of you guys grew up in the 60s, you know these people really, really well. They have no personal God. They only believe in a higher consciousness or an eternal spirit or oneness. They're constantly striving to become one with the universe. Humanism. This is a huge one in our culture today. Humanists believe that there is no God. And even if there is, it doesn't really matter because humanity on their own is capable of finding a system of morality. There are no absolutes. And morality in and of itself is relative and can change based on experience. And then you have us crazy Christians. Believe in one God who is created and is active in our daily life, and he sent his son Jesus as an expression of love and forgiveness for each and every one of us. You have all these different forms and systems of faith, these different religions, and so the idea that all religions lead to the same God cannot make sense. Now, it's important to acknowledge that some of these religions, even though they're vastly different from each other, some of them do have very important characteristics and very good attributes. And some of them probably even carry some small bits of truth that we maybe can learn from. But we have to recognize and we have to emphasize that they are not all the same and therefore cannot lead to the same God. So here's what I want you to do today. As we're talking about this subject, it doesn't matter what you believe. Whether you're coming in here today as an experienced Christian, as someone who has gone to church and has known Christ their entire life, or you're walking in here today in one of two scenarios, maybe you've been away from the church for a long time, the church ticked you off, you don't like us anymore, you had a bad experience, and you associate us with Jesus, try and throw that out. Or maybe this is your first time coming to church in your entire life. Maybe this is your first exposure to who we are as Christians and to this system of faith. I'm going to ask all of you today to throw out all of your preconceived notions, all of your presuppositions, throw them out today and do one thing for me. Very simple, two words. Consider Jesus. Just consider Jesus today. That's all we want to do is consider Jesus. I don't want you to consider this church. Don't consider Journey. Your entire form, your entire idea of who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian may be centered around this place or a different church that you went to for a large part of your life. Don't consider your church. Why? Because this church is run by a bunch of crazy people like me. And if you haven't been here long enough for us to tick you off, just wait a little bit and it will happen. Because the church is run by people and we will mess up over and over and over again. Don't consider your church. Likewise, don't consider a specific denomination. If you grew up Baptist, if you grew up Methodist, if you grew up Lutheran, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, don't consider them either because they are run by people like myself and they will mess up as well. And most importantly, when I say consider Jesus, you may think of specific people in your life that associate themselves with Jesus. They're called Christians. Please don't consider Christians. Because we are the worst of the worst. I don't know about you guys, but day in and day out, I find myself doing a very bad, poor job of representing Jesus to the world. So don't consider Christians. Just consider Jesus this morning. Just consider Jesus. Now, before we get into talking about who Jesus is and what he's done for us, I want to take a little bit of a detour, and we need to talk about something specific. And the thing that we need to talk about is the Bible. Because if we are going to understand and recognize and see Jesus for who he says he is, we have to have a good understanding and a good concept of the Bible, of what it means. We have to understand it to be our infallible, inerrant source of truth for everything about Christ and what he's done for us. If we do not believe the Bible to be the word of God given to us, then we can just throw Jesus out. The things that he said doesn't matter. The claims that he made about himself doesn't matter if our view of the Bible is not richly formed and we don't have a good foundation in the scriptures of who Jesus is. So we're going to take a detour and we're going to dig in to find out if this book is really something that we can put our faith and our hope and our trust in. Is that all right if we detour for just a minute? Okay, let's detour real quick. Before we get too far in though, I want to say this. There's two quick things that I want to tell you about the Bible. When you are asked the question of why you believe what you believe, why is it important that you believe the Bible? Why is it important that you believe in the person of Jesus? And if you're a Christian for any length of time and you're in the marketplace day in and day out in your job or with your family, you will encounter this question at some point or another. There's two things I never, ever want you to say when asked that question. Now, don't feel bad if you've said them. It's okay. Ignorance was bliss, right? But now you're going to be educated this morning. So the idea of being ignorant to this is thrown out the window. Now you are educated and you know. And this is a place of forgiveness here at Journey. This is a place of grace. So we don't judge you if you've said these things. So if you're sitting next to someone this morning that you know has said one of these things, don't judge them. Forgive them. Love them. It's okay. We're all growing and learning together day in and day out, okay? Two things I never, ever want you to say when asked why you believe the Bible. The first is this. Well, I believe the Bible because that's how I was raised. Oh, that hurts my heart when I hear that. Let me tell you why. If there's any parents in here with young children, I apologize for what I'm about to say, but we have children's programming for specific reasons like this. I was raised to believe in a person known as Santa Claus. I don't know about you guys, but I was raised to believe in the person known as Santa Claus. And I came to find out at a later point in my life that he is not real. I also was raised to believe in a little thing called the Easter Bunny. That while we were at church on Sunday morning, this Easter Bunny went out and maybe hid Easter eggs around my house or in my home, around my house, and we would go hunt for them later on that day. Growing up to come to find out the Easter Bunny's not real. How about this insanely absurd idea? that if I lost a tooth when I was little, I would put it under my pillow, and there was this little fairy that would fly through my window late at night, take that tooth, and replace it with money. That's ridiculous. I grew up believing all of these things. And let me tell you this. If you're a parent in here, my parents are here, and they're going to turn red and feel really ashamed in just a minute. But if you are a parent, just like myself, you have told lies to your children. You have lied to them, folks. I have lied to my own kids. There are so many lies that we tell our children as parents. They have lists of these lies online. I went and pulled one of them. Let me share some of these lies with you that we hear as kids, okay? Sitting too close to the TV will ruin your eyesight. No, it won't. That is false. That is wrong. It will not mess up your eyesight. This one is creepy and deranged. Why anybody would say this to their kid? I don't understand. Looking inside the microwave while it's running will deform your future children. You ever heard that? That is ridiculous. How about this one? We have all heard this one. If you pee in a swimming pool, there is a special dye that will turn red so everybody knows you have peed. Does not exist. Not true. Or if you swallow your gum, it stays in your stomach for 7 years. No, it doesn't. Drinking coffee will stunt your growth. Wrong. How about this one? I hate this one. You can't go swimming for 30 minutes after you eat. Not true. You know what I say? I say, take your food and eat it in the pool. That's what I say. That is not true. You can eat, you can gorge yourself, and then go right back swimming, and nothing will happen to you. Nothing at all. How about this one? If you eat a watermelon seed, a tree will grow into your stomach. No, it won't. And all of us have heard this one. If you keep making that face, it's going to get stuck like that forever. It won't. Trust me. It won't. But the point is this. All of us grow up believing in some really silly things. And so if we are engaged in a conversation with somebody asking why we believe the things that we believe, simply to tell them that that's the way we were raised is not enough. Because there are a number of things in our life that we were raised to believe that are insanely not true. That's never enough. The second thing I never, ever want you to say to anybody when asked this question is, I believe in the Bible because I tried it and it changed my life. Now, this may sound good, and don't think that I'm telling you to throw away and discount your testimony by any stretch of the imagination, because our individual testimonies are powerful and they can change lives. But if we are engaged in conversation with a person who is challenging our faith and asking us to defend what we believe, a simple answer of, I believe the Bible because I tried it and I changed my life, is not enough. Why? Because it is solely based upon our experience. And experiences change for every single person. And what you tried and changed your life, I might have tried and did nothing for me. And what I tried and changed my life, you might have tried and did nothing for you. We cannot use the basis of experience as our foundation for why we believe what we believe, because experiences change. That is not concrete. That is not foundational. And any person with 2 cents of intelligence is going to rip you apart in a matter of seconds if you say this to them and you use this as the main reason for why you believe what you believe. But there are 3 things I do want you to remember. There are 3 things that are very, very good in explaining why we believe the Bible and helping us get a good understanding of why we can believe this book and why we can believe the things that Jesus says inside of it. I'm going to pull all of these things from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, and I would challenge you to go home later today and read that passage, 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. But the first thing I want you to remember when asked why you believe the Bible is this: because it is a reliable collection of historical documents. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents. Let me tell you a little bit about why I say this. The Bible was written on 3 different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. The Bible was originally written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. The Bible is written by 40 different authors with varying backgrounds. It is comprised of 66 different volumes on varying subjects, and it was written over a span of 1,500 plus years. The Bible is full of names, dates, and places. And there have been over 23,000 23,000 archaeological surveys and digs specifically related to the history of the Bible. And none, not one of them. Some thought they were close only to be thrown out later. None have been able to refute the facts and details we find in this book. The Bible is a collection of historical documents. We have over 20,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts of the Bible. Over 20,000. 6,000 plus specifically of the New Testament alone, which is important to us today as we're talking about the person of Jesus. And this blows my mind. We have manuscripts or portions of manuscripts of the Bible that date back to 120 AD. 120 AD, 25 years, 2.5 decades after the book was written, we have manuscripts or portions of manuscripts of that book. Some would say, yeah, but we have manuscripts and portions of manuscripts of other early writings as well. That's not a big deal. Let me share some of these with you and see what you think about it. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, the memoir of Julius Caesar on the 8-year conquest of Rome, expanding their territory and taking over and conquering the Gallic tribes. Wikipedia says this is the most important historical source regarding this conflict. You know how many transcripts we have of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars? 12. And the oldest is 1,000 years after the original was written. The Bible, we have 20,000 manuscripts written within 2.5 decades. Aristotle's Poetics. Wikipedia calls this the earliest surviving work of dramatic theory and the first extant philosophical treaty to focus on literary theory. Aristotle's Poetics, how many manuscripts do we have? 10. The oldest is 1,400 years after the original. The Bible, 20,000 manuscripts or portion of manuscripts that date within 2.5 decades of when it was written. How about Socrates, the father of Western philosophy? Wikipedia says his ideologies and approach have proven a strong foundation for much of Western philosophy. Socrates, we have 0 manuscripts from Socrates. The only thing we know about what he taught is what other people wrote and told us. Most popular, Homer's Iliad. Homer's Iliad, outlining specifically for us details of the Trojan War between the Greeks and Trojans. Wikipedia calls Homer's Iliad, it says, it remains the first and most influential work of the Western canon. Quite a few manuscripts of Homer's Iliad, about 2,000 manuscripts from him. But the oldest is dated around 1,000 years after the original, but most scholars say that it's too small and unreliable. Most of you, the manuscripts dated around 1200 AD, approximately 2,000 years after the original, to be the most reliable. The Bible, we have 20,000 manuscripts dated within 2.5 decades of when it was written. The Bible is a historical document. It's reliable. We can depend on it. We can trust in the things that it says. Secondly, the Bible was written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. We see this in a couple different passages. 1 John chapter 1:1-3 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we look upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." John is talking about the person of Jesus. "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we now proclaim also to you." Also, the Apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." Here's the important part. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to me, James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one he ultimately born, he appeared to me." According to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, if we take away some that he says have fallen away since, we can say for certainty that there were at a minimum 300 people still alive at the time when Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. Why is this important? Because the book of 1 Corinthians was written about 40 years after the resurrection of Christ. And there were still over 300 people alive on earth that day in that time when Paul was penning this letter. This is a reliable source of historical documents that were written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. There are multiple First and second century church writers and multiple first and second century church historians, such as Ignatius, Clement of Rome, Papias, and Polycarp, just to name a few, these guys are traditionally understood to have met with and learned from Jesus' disciples themselves. The closest, most inner circle of Christ, these historians and these church writers are traditionally understood to have sat with them face to face across the table and learned and heard the stories of Jesus and his ministry. And they go on to write about them and tell us about them in their writings throughout the first and second century. The Bible is a reliable source of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Lastly, the Bible reports supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. There are over 350 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Over 350 prophecies from the Old Testament fulfilled in the person of Jesus. My favorite comes from Psalm 22. One of the most notable things that Jesus is remembered to have said on the cross is this: my God, why have you forsaken me?" Many people traditionally read this and they think that this is the moment in time when all of the sins of the world have literally come upon Jesus and God has to turn his back on Christ and he can no longer look upon him because he is covered in sin and God cannot be in the presence of sin. I don't know if I buy into that. Because if we understand Psalm 22, we might have a different perspective. You see, Psalm 22, the first verse in this passage says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I think that as Jesus was hanging on that cross, he was shouting these words and saying these words to the hundreds of people that were around him. He was continuing to teach them. He was continuing to reemphasize that he was who he says he was by turning their minds and their hearts and their attention back to Psalm 22. You see, when the Bible was originally written, it was not written with chapters and verses like we have today. Those were added for us later on so that we could break up and find things and reference things quickly. But the Bible didn't originally have that. What would people do when they had a huge book like the book of Psalms and they wanted to find a specific section? They would turn to it based on its title, which came from its first verse. Psalm 22, people would have found it and referenced it by the first verse, which was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So as Jesus is on the cross, he is not crying out saying, "God, why have you turned your back on me?" He is turning people's hearts and their attention to Psalm 22. Why is that important? Because Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm by David that specifically outlines the crucifixion of Jesus. Why is that important? Because David wrote Psalm 22 over 1,000 years before Christ was born. More specifically, he wrote it over 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented. Because crucifixion, punishment by crucifixion, was invented by the Romans that wouldn't come into power for some 800 years after David wrote Psalm 22. The Bible reports supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. This is a book that we can trust. This is a book that we can build our life upon. And we know so because it's a reliable source of historical documents written by eyewitnesses in the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and it reports supernatural events in fulfillment of specific prophecies. So let's go back to where we started. I say to you this morning, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And there's three aspects of Jesus that I want us to consider today. The first is this: consider the ministry of Jesus. Consider the ministry of Jesus. Mark chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, he said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard this, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick do. I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners.'" Think about the ministry of Christ while he was on earth. Some of his most notable miracles: giving sight to the blind, giving the ability to hear to the deaf, allowing the mute to speak, touching and healing the lepers. Now you have to understand something specifically about these certain disabilities and ailments in first century Israel. These people, these deaf, mute, lame, leopard people, They were outcasts of society. They found themselves on the fringes of society in first century Jerusalem. The Pharisees and other religious teachers would have viewed them as being the sons and daughters of some filthy, dirty parents. And these ailments, these disabilities that they have were punishments on the children for the parents' sins. But Jesus said, I didn't come for the well, I came for the sick. And so going against the grain, going against society, he reaches out, and his ministry primarily is to these sick, these who need a physician. Jesus also turns water into wine. He multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and he fed thousands of people. He walked on water, and he raised countless from the dead. But above all of these really amazing, miraculous things that Jesus does in Scripture that we read about, Jesus' ministry carries on and continues today in your life, in my life. Because I don't know about you, but I view myself as being the greatest miracle of Jesus in the history of the world. And I can tell you this, that I am the least qualified person to be standing here today teaching and saying anything to you. But because of the ministry of Jesus in my life, I am able to do so. You see, the ministry of Jesus doesn't make us a better version of our old self. It makes us a new creation. The ministry of Jesus doesn't make us a better version of our old self. I'm not standing here today as a better version of Ryan. I'm standing here today as a new creation in the person of Jesus Christ. Consider the ministry of Jesus. Secondly, consider the resurrection of Jesus. We know that God loves us, but we also know that God hates sin. I love the book of Proverbs where Solomon uses the word abhors. It says God abhors sin. So God loves us, but he hates sin. So what did he have to do? He had to send his perfect son, Jesus, down for us to be a substitute for us. And it's really important to remember that Jesus was born of a virgin, not just because this is a really cool example of God's power, but he had to be born of a virgin for one very specific reason. Because if Jesus was born through the seed of Joseph, he would have inherited the sinful nature that you and I inherit. Jesus had to be born of a virgin in order for him to be a perfect creation. So God sends him down to us out of an act of love. He's born of a virgin. He lives a perfect, sinless life. And he eventually goes to the cross and becomes sin for us. He's beaten beyond recognition. He has stakes driven through his wrists and his feet to become sin, to take on sin for you and I. And the very people that he came to save kill him, crucify him, put him into a grave. Acts 3:15 says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And to this, we are eyewitnesses. Again, the word eyewitnesses. Consider the resurrection of Jesus. Many skeptics challenge the resurrection of Christ. They challenge that he wasn't resurrected at all. One of their primary arguments is that the Romans took the body of Christ. Roman soldiers stole the body of Jesus from the tomb. I think that's foolishness. And I say that to you because of this. If you have any idea what Roman society looked like in the first century after Jesus was raised from the dead and Christianity sparked like a fire, you would know that there's no way the Romans would have had the body of Jesus and kept it all to themselves. Because Roman society and Roman culture as they know it was turned up on its head because of the spread of Christianity. And I know for a fact that if the Romans would have had and attained the body of Christ because they would have stolen it from the grave, don't you think they would have presented it to squash everything that was happening from these crazy Christians that were running around in first century Rome? They would have squashed it. It's because they didn't have the body of Christ, because he was resurrected. Another argument that you will hear many skeptics say is that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. I always like to stop people right there and say, okay, hold on, I want you to think about what you just told me. You're telling me that 11 undereducated, very average men sat around a table and devised the most elaborate scheme and plan in the history of all mankind to steal the body of Christ, so that they could start and ignite a worldwide religion and system of faith that would carry on for 2,000 years later and change the life of millions of people. You're telling me that 11 men who are fishermen, tradesmen, some of them teenagers, devised this scheme And then on top of that, they had to come to the tomb where Jesus was buried, and they had to overpower Roman soldiers, trained Roman soldiers, strong, burly, large men. They had to overpower them. The world's most powerful army, these 11 undereducated small fishermen, tradesmen, had to overpower Roman soldiers to steal the body of Jesus. Do you hear what you're saying? Do you understand what you're presenting as your argument? The disciples didn't steal the body of Jesus. Jesus was resurrected. God brought him back to life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we allow that power to interject into our lives, it changes us radically. Think about the person of Thomas. He doubted so much, he became literally known as Doubting Thomas. Thomas finds himself in a room days after the resurrection with a number of other of Jesus' disciples and apostles, and they're scared to death. The doors are locked. The passage actually says the doors are locked because they think the Romans are going to come to try to find them. Because the Romans were buying into this idea that the disciples had stolen the body, so they were going to try and find the disciples and the apostles to get back the body of Christ. And as they're standing there with doors locked, all of a sudden, Jesus appears. Number of men in this room had seen Jesus after the resurrection. They were part of that 500 plus people that Paul was talking about in his letter to 1 Corinthians. So they were telling each other that they had seen Jesus, but one of them doubted. Thomas doubted. He did not believe his best friends and his brothers that they had seen Jesus. But all of a sudden, Jesus is standing there. And for some reason, this isn't enough for Thomas to believe. That blows my mind. They're standing there in a crowded room, doors locked, and all of a sudden, Jesus is there. He wasn't there before, but now he's there. If that wasn't enough to flip Thomas, I don't know what was. But then Jesus says to him, "Touch the holes in my hands, touch the holes in my side." And Thomas believes. And the power of the resurrection of Jesus gets inside of Thomas and changes his life so radically that he goes off and becomes the greatest missionary to the continent of Asia that we have ever seen. And he eventually is killed and martyred because he will not deny the name and the person of Jesus. Because the power of the resurrection got inside of Thomas's heart and life, and it radically impacted him. Consider the resurrection of Christ. And lastly, consider the eternal message of Jesus. Consider the eternal message of Jesus. One word I want you to understand when you go out of here today, and if there's nothing else you hear, please hear this. The Greek word used in the New Testament for the word gospel is this. It's euangelion. Euangelion is the Greek word that the writers use in the New Testament for gospel. And it's literally translated good news. But it has a very specific meaning that most people don't know about when talking about good news. Because this word euangelion was used and was around far ahead of when the New Testament was written. And it had a military context to it. When people heard this word euangelion, they kind of had a picture in their head. It kind of painted a word picture for them that they would understand and know what type of good news was being communicated to them. And what they would hear and what they would think about, what their hearts and their mind would be turned to, is back in ancient times, cities were built with large walls around them to protect them. This was their source of security. They didn't have brinks. They didn't have bright house security systems. They had walls. And they built them up huge around themselves to protect them from invading armies and enemies. And on these walls, because they were so high, they had to have watchtowers on the corners so you could see out past them. And there'd be watchmen up in these walls and these towers. And as they would see an invading army, as they would see an enemy approaching them beyond the wall, these watchmen were their only source of knowledge about what was going on outside the wall. So they would yell to them or they would sound an alarm that something bad was happening. And all of the people would grab their belongings and they would run to the center of the town because most of these towns had certain systems and layers of walls built within them for added protection. So they would go to the center of the city where they felt the most safe, the women, the children, the elderly, and they would sit there. And a good Florida term when we hear hurricanes, they would hunker down there in the middle of the city for safety. And their armies would go out to approach the invading forces. And I don't know if you guys knew this or anything, but back then in those times, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have them. So they couldn't go on and check Facebook. They couldn't go on and check Twitter and get updates on Instagram of what was happening on the front lines of the army. They were there only relying on the word of the messengers that would be sent back to them to inform them of what was happening. And this term, euangelion, good news, was specifically described to talk about the good news they would receive when they are all sitting down in the middle of the city, terrified and worried about what was happening with the war, what was happening with the battle. They would be sitting there waiting for euangelion. They would be sitting there waiting for the good news of victory. And that's what we have through the person of Jesus. We have good news that victory for you and I has been attained. That when we're sitting there lost in this world, lost in the craziness of our life, wondering day in and day out, finding ourselves in the middle of this city, hoping that the walls are going to stand up, but knowing that the army is out there invading on us day in and day out, not knowing what tomorrow is going to hold for us, Jesus is the bringer of good news that victory has been won and we do not have to live in fear any longer. Consider the eternal message of Jesus. Jesus didn't come to give us a religious system. He came to reestablish our relationship with God. You see, religion tells us what we have to do, but our relationship with God shows us what we get to do. Religion tells us what we have to do, but our relationship with God shows us what we get to do. Religion commands obedience out of obligation, but our relationship with God allows us to respond to what he's already done for us. Most importantly, religion is spelled do, while relationship is spelled done. You and I, as followers and believers of the person of Jesus, do not have to spend our life day in and day out doing to attain our salvation, because everything that needed to happen has already been done and completed in the person of Jesus Christ. So today, I say to you that it matters 110% what you believe in this world. And if you believe anything outside of Jesus and who he says he is, there's not a lot of hope. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this time together that we could sing and worship you through the bringing of our tithes and offerings and through opening your word and hearing from your Spirit. And God, I pray now in this time you would continue to teach us and lead us and guide us. God, I hope and pray that everything that we value in this world would be centered around what we believe, and that the center of that would be the person of Jesus. And God, I pray that each and every person in here today would walk out having a reestablished and a redefined hope in who Jesus is, because we know about him and we learn about him through a Bible and through the scriptures that we know we can trust in, because you have given them to us and we can put our hope in them. God, we love you so much. Continue to teach us now in this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. It doesn't matter what you believe with Next Gen Pastor Ryan Tucker. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-88-4-7223.